Now, I think for us to get all the blessings from this chapter, there's a background that we need to have in the back of our minds as we think about this story here, in particular chapter 27. I want us to turn to Genesis 12 and in the beginning of the chapter and read the promises that were made to Abraham. And as we read that, think also about what we just read in chapter 47. So if we can turn there, Genesis chapter 12, and I'd like to read the beginning point, the beginning part. I'll read up to verses 1 through 3. And listen to the promise to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When you have that promise in the background made to Abraham, all of a sudden this story really comes alive. I want to highlight three aspects of that promise to Abraham, not in the order that we have read here, but more perhaps in the order of our story. And you can use your outline to kind of help you. But I first want to talk about that promise. I will bless those who bless you, okay? And the second aspect I want to highlight is that promise. In you and in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the third one is that I will make you into a great nation. I want us to think about those three promises as we think about our story today. The first one, I will bless those who bless you. We see the Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, they follow Joseph's instruction, and they ask to settle in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh responds, and he says to Joseph, "The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land." And so we see that Pharaoh blesses Jacob's family. And we see Jacob, he experiences Pharaoh's favor because of his son Joseph. And then in verse 7, we see Joseph brings in his father Jacob to meet Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses him. Jacob blesses him, not the other way around. And it's an amazing scene, isn't it? Pharaoh is one of the mightiest kings on the earth, and Jacob is the one who blesses him. Jacob assumes the higher position. You know, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Spiritually speaking, Jacob is the superior one. His standing is greater than Pharaoh's. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that after Pharaoh blesses Jacob, Jacob in turn blesses him. If you remember the promise, he says, "I will bless those who bless you." Isaac, he actually reiterates that promise when he blesses Jacob in Genesis 27. And so what I'm thinking is that Jacob, he was aware of that promise. "I will bless those who bless you." And so as Pharaoh blesses him, in a sense, he lives out that promise, and he in turn blesses Pharaoh. Now, as the story unfolds, Jacob's blessing upon Pharaoh is beyond anything that the Pharaoh could have foreseen or imagined. And we see it playing out in the second half of the chapter. Pharaoh's wealth and power reach unprecedented heights, right? He owns everything by the time the famine ends. The Pharaoh, he might have thought that he was the one doing Jacob a favor in blessing him and giving him the best part of the land. But really, it was the other way around. Jacob was doing the favor, blessing Pharaoh. And we see clearly between the two that Jacob is the greater one. And I want us to pause here and and see that that is a reality in our own lives. And what I mean by that is that as Christians, as God's people, we have a great standing in this world. Not because of anything in us, but because we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. And as we talked about before, the King of the universe is our brother, and our brother is the King. We are the ones with true riches. We are the ones with true power, and we carry the good news of salvation. We are the ones in the higher position to bless others. Do you really believe that? Here's a good follow-up question. How do the wealthy make you feel? How do the powerful make you feel? How do the intelligent make you feel? When you're in the presence of people like that, do you feel insecure? Do you feel inferior? Do you feel intimidated? You know, if you're not at ease in the presence of these types of people, then I think you're forgetting some spiritual realities. You know, when I think of Jacob as he was standing in Pharaoh's presence, you know, he had respect for Pharaoh, but he wasn't intimidated or overwhelmed. We see he goes and he proceeds to bless Pharaoh. As Christians, we have things to offer people that rich and powerful people can't even compete with. We should have no inferiority complex whatsoever if we understand spiritual realities. Now, is what I'm saying dangerous? And am I pushing us to be proud? Or is what I'm saying going to lead to pride? Well, it shouldn't, because God's kingdom is such that the way up is the way down, right? And the higher up we go, the more humble we are. My point is that we ought to be humble, but not insecure. And those are two different things. Now, in your different social circles, realize this. You are the ones with great resources. You are the ones with so much to give. You are the ones who are able to truly bless people and make an impact in people's lives. You may not have the most money. You may not have the most success, but you have Christ, and so you have so much more. In your family, in your workplace, among your friends, consider the reality that you are the one in the best position to bless people. Yes, you may be young. You may be lower. You may have less experience. You may be less accomplished, less established in your life. But spiritually speaking, you are in a higher position. Do we realize that? Because Jacob was in Christ, he comes before Pharaoh, the mighty king, and he's higher. As things play out in our story, we're so reminded that God's word is so true, right? The promise is that I will bless those who bless you. And what do we see? Pharaoh blesses Jacob and his family, and Pharaoh, in the end, owns all the land of Egypt, right? And you know, there's a flip side to that promise. God also says, I will curse those who curse you. And we see that at work too, later on, when there's a Pharaoh that rises who does not know Joseph and he mistreats the Israelites. And what happens? The 10 plagues, right? And then eventually the Israelites are able to get out of the land of slavery. And can I say that blessing is true today? That blessing of I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And it's a promise of God's covering in your life. And it's also a promise of God's justice. Now, I think we need to ask ourselves a very important question. How do you live out that promise? Well, I think certainly like Jacob, we should bless those who bless us. We should do that. Now, what about the cursing? If people curse us, should we proceed to curse them? Well, I think Jesus brought some clarity to that situation when he came. What did he say? He said, bless those who curse you. The New Testament teaching is essentially this: leave the cursing to God. We don't have to demand justice in every situation. That promise that God makes, it covers us and that he'll take care of things. And if we've learned anything from the story of Joseph, we've learned this, that God's promises, they play out according to his timing. So this whole idea of I will curse those who curse you, and that kind of thing, sometimes that does actually play out immediately. But you know what? Sometimes that'll play out down the line. And sometimes down the line means the last day, judgment day. But nevertheless, God's word is true. And that promise is true. Now I'd like to go to the second promise. In you and in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God said that to Abraham. He also says that to Jacob later on in Genesis 28. That promise gets passed down to Jacob. And you know what? In this story, you see on some level that that promise is actually fulfilled. We've already seen that Pharaoh himself is incredibly blessed, right? But we also see that because of Joseph, the Egyptians and the Canaanites have the provisions to survive the famine, right? Without Joseph, no one would have had the foresight or the wisdom to prepare for the famine. Without Joseph, everyone would have perished. The Egyptians and the Canaanites, they all would have been wiped out. Now, I want us to consider these people for a second. The Egyptians and the Canaanites, they had no history with the God of Israel. They were pagans. They were idolaters. They worshipped and served other gods. Make no mistake, these cultures were absolutely godless. And yet, through Joseph, we see that they receive mercy. Let's go back to the promise. In you and in your offspring, all nations will be blessed. And what does it say in verse 25? What do the Egyptians say to Joseph? They say to him, you have saved our lives. You have saved our lives. Joseph is the door to their salvation. In Joseph, we see other nations outside of Israel being blessed. Now, what's interesting is if we turn to Galatians chapter 3, Paul has something to say about this Abrahamic promise. This is very important, so if you have your Bibles, turn there. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 8. Paul writes, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. According to Paul, that promise to Abraham that in you all nations will be blessed, he's saying that was the gospel. At the very substance of that promise was the gospel. And then in verse 16 of that same chapter, chapter 3, this is what Paul says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The offspring in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed is not ultimately talking about Joseph. That promise is talking about Jesus. That's what Paul's saying there. You see, Joseph points us to Jesus. Joseph's saving work in this story, it's a picture of what Jesus would do spiritually for the entire world. Through Joseph, the Egyptians and Canaanites experienced earthly salvation. But through Jesus, the whole world would experience spiritual, eternal salvation. That's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so loved, not just Israel, but the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever meaning anyone from any nation, high or low, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Joseph points us to the work of Jesus. Jesus opened the door of salvation to all the nations. And so that promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, it was showing that God's heart was always for the entire world. It wasn't that God's heart changed and, you know, in the time of the Old Testament, it was just Israel, but then he changed his mind and in the New Testament, okay, it's going to be the entire world. No, he said, Abraham, in you and in your offspring, all families of the earth will be blessed. When he said that, he was saying the gospel and he was talking about Jesus. When we read the story, in many ways, we are Pharaoh. When we read the story of chapter 47, we need to say to ourselves, we are the Egyptians, that we are the Canaanites. Because we had no business being saved. We had no history with the God of Israel, just like the Egyptians and the Canaanites. We were pagans, we were idolaters, we worshipped other gods, reputation, image, money, comfort, convenience, and so on. And yet one like Joseph came into our lives and saved us. And his name is Jesus. And it is only because of him that we have life. And without him, we would have perished. Now again, is all of this just, okay, saying, you know, oh, Joseph points us to Jesus. Wow, that's a cool connection. No, there's more than that. Because let me ask, how did the Egyptians respond to Joseph? How did they respond to him? Verse 25, they said, you have saved our lives. We will gladly be your servants. You have saved us. They honored him. They said, we owe you our lives. And I'm sure there was a humbling aspect to it. Who's this foreigner who's willing to live among us and to save us from the famine? He has no business caring about us, and yet he does. Should it not be the same with Jesus? But to a greater degree, because he saved us from an eternal death. Brothers and sisters, is that in us? To say to Jesus, you have saved my life. I would gladly just serve you all the days of my life. Lord, I owe you my life. I honor you. I am full of gratitude. Oh God, you had no business saving me. I was just a foreigner. I was outside the promises of God. And for whatever reason, though there's nothing in me, you saved me. Is that there? Is that there in our lives? Now, as I want us to kind of just examine ourselves and think about that, do we have that sense of, Jesus, you saved my life? If that's lost, it's because we've lost the gospel somewhere as we've been walking our spiritual walk. Now, I don't want us to get moralistic about this, like where you say, oh, we need to be thankful, we need to honor God, we need to say he's our Savior. And it's not just about saying, okay, I need to do that then. I need to honor God and I need to give thanks. You need to revisit the gospel through word and prayer. Start there, because that's when it's going to naturally come out of you. Jesus, you're my Savior and my Lord, and I just want to serve you all the days of my life. You saved me completely. You had no business doing it, and yet you did. You need to start with the gospel right there. Let me move on to the last promise. He says, I will make you into a great nation, right? That's what God says. God promised that to Abraham. He promises that to Jacob. He says, your offspring, they're going to be many. They're going to be like the dust of the earth, like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. A great nation would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God promises fruitfulness, and he promises multiplication. And you know, that promise couldn't seem more off, more false in the land of Canaan while they were living there, because they were languishing. They were on the brink of death. But what do we see in verse 27? We see that they're beginning to taste some of God's promises. Because it says that they multiplied. They multiplied greatly. And we see that God's word is totally true. You know what's so interesting about, you know, them being fruitful and multiplying is that it was in the midst of a famine. While everybody else in Egypt, they're losing their livestock, their land, even their independence, they're losing all these things. And it's in the midst of that that the Israelites are gaining possessions, being fruitful, and multiplying. Do you see that contrast? And they're doing this in a foreign land. In a foreign land, they are flourishing. Foreigners, when they come into a new country, they usually start at the bottom. They're often mistreated, and they kind of have to work their way up. And what do we see with the Israelites from the very beginning? They're flourishing. You see, God's word is so true, and it's so powerful. And God can bring his promises into fulfillment, even when something looks so bleak and impossible. God's word is greater than what we see or what we feel. This is one of the great takeaways of the whole Joseph story. So I'll just say it one more time. God's word is greater than what we see or what we feel. Who would have thought that they would be fruitful and they would multiply in a season of famine in a foreign land of all places? And God does this kind of thing time and time again. With Abraham and Sarah, he says, the promise is going to be through your offspring, right? They don't have a kid. It's in her barrenness and in her old age that she gives birth to Isaac. You have Moses' calling to deliver the people out of Israel. Here's Moses, weak, all insecure. You're thinking, what kind of leader is Moses that he's going to deliver the people out of Egypt, out of one of the mightiest nations? And yet that's how God works. God works in the bleak and the impossible. And then in a later time down the line, during a time of Roman occupation, in a time where corrupt Jewish leaders are jostling for power, God sends his son into the world, born in a manger, raised in a no-name town called Nazareth, and to save mankind through death and crucifixion. What is that? Doesn't seem the best time or the best way to save people, but God's promises are not dependent on circumstances or anything that is outward. God often comes into impossible situations, and it is there that he fulfills his promises. And we need to apply that in our lives in a lot of different ways. I just want to cover a few different things or a few different types of people. There's that person, maybe this is you, where you say, my salvation is impossible. My salvation is impossible. Maybe some of you, you're yearning for God. You want God, but you feel so guilty. You know, your past condemns you. And that's where you got to let God's word speak into your life. Whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus didn't put any qualifiers there. Whoever believes in me. He didn't say whoever who, but also, you know, is a pretty good person, that person I will save. He says, whoever, anybody, everybody, anybody who believes will not perish. Think of Joseph's brothers, sold their brother into slavery. One of the most horrible things you could do in your life. Rahab, she was a prostitute her whole life, living in sexual sin her whole life, essentially, when she got saved. You got King David, murderer and adulterer, right? Peter, in Jesus' greatest time of need denies him three times. These are all on the list of God's people. The list of God's people is not an impressive list. It contains a list of people who have a lot of serious sin and a lot of shame. They're on God's list. And the reason why I bring that up is God's grace has room for you. For that person who says, my salvation is impossible. I want to speak to another person, the person who says, my spiritual growth is impossible. I know there's many of you, you really want to grow spiritually. It's not that you're indifferent. You do want to grow. But you just can't help be discouraged because you look back on the last few years, perhaps, and you're like, man, I haven't changed. Nothing has changed. I'm going nowhere in my spiritual growth. And maybe what is a famine in your life is your spiritual growth. And you're asking yourself, how can God take someone like me with all my sinful patterns and habits, all my idols that I've been nurturing my whole life? How can he take those things? How can he make me more holy? How can he make me more righteous? Because I'm just a mess. And I know there's some of you, you feel hopeless. And you're like, I keep lying. I keep lusting. I keep getting so angry. I keep worrying. My pride keeps getting in the way. My spiritual growth is totally impossible. Maybe some of us are in that boat. Can I tell you what God says to you? I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you to that is faithful. And this is the best part. And he will surely do it. God's word doesn't say, and you will do it. God will do it. And not only God will do it, it says God will surely do it. He will do it in your life. And so for the person saying my spiritual growth is totally impossible, God's word says no. And you let God's promises speak into your life. And then maybe there are some of you who are saying my situation is impossible. Maybe it's work. You feel like you're in a dead-end job. You got a bad supervisor or something. God can work in the midst of dead-end jobs and bad supervisors. Maybe you feel like your job search is going nowhere. God can work and fulfill his purpose, his good purpose in your life, in the midst of a job search that is going nowhere. Maybe for some of you it's family, and that's an impossible situation. So much drama and tension and misunderstanding and all those good things. A lot of broken relationships, broken people, and it's just really messy. God can work in those things. Maybe some of you, it's finances. And you're just looking at your debts. You're looking at your limited budget. God can work through limited budgets. He can help you through finances when they're tight. And lastly, I want us to think about evangelism. And we all have people in our lives who don't know Jesus and need to know him. And I know a lot of us are saying that person is impossible. There's people in your life, I know, you've been praying for them for years. And they seem to be moving further and further away, whether it's in their rebellion, in their pleasure seeking, in their comforts and conveniences and all these things. They're becoming even more worldly. God loves to save the impossible person. We see that in the scriptures. I've seen that in my life. I've seen that on the mission field. God loves to save impossible people. God is with us through the Holy Spirit. Can you let that speak into your life? In Egypt, of all places, that is where Israel goes from a clan to a mighty nation. I don't think anyone would have thought that was going to be the plan. It's in Egypt that they experience the promises of God. And God can do the same thing in your life, and He will do the same thing in your life. And as I close here, the promises, they were first spoken to Abraham, right? And where's the ultimate fulfillment of those promises? Well, Paul says it's in Christ. Well, let me ask you, how many years had passed from that promise to Abraham to Christ coming? How many years? 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And yet, was God's word true? Absolutely. And is God's, and are God's promises wonderful? Absolutely. Brothers and sisters, don't let time negate God's word. Don't let circumstances negate God's word. Don't let what you feel negate God's word, because God's word is always true. And hold on to that. And that is something that we need to grab hold of and speak to ourselves. But you know what? That's something we need to speak to one another. Because no doubt, we're all going through something where we need to hear that God's words and God's promises are true. We all need to hear that. I need to hear that. You need to speak that into my life. If there's anything we learn from the Joseph story, is that God's promises are absolutely true. And for that, let's be so thankful and live in that reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and oh, how it speaks to us in the midst of struggle and hardship. And we read of Jacob and his sons beginning to taste some of the promises that you had made. And indeed, Lord, your words are true. Lord, won't you increase our faith to believe that and to hold on to you, even though life is telling us to let go. And Lord, let us begin to experience the blessings of the promise even now. But let it also give us a great hunger and thirst to see them ultimately fulfilled when we will see the Lord face to face. Help us to look forward and to long for the time when your promises will fully become fulfilled, and they will. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.